Go ahead and take out your Bibles today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. The title of this message is, Should I Stay or Should I Go? Taken by a great song in the 80s. Oh, that little guitar riff is still in my mind, buried somewhere behind files of worship songs. It's still back there. So as chapter 13 ended, as you're turning there, let me recap a little bit of what was going on. The Jewish leaders felt threatened by Paul and Barnabas, by their growing popularity, kind of the very things that threatened them back in Jesus' day. So they expelled them from Antioch. The two men then went to a place called Iconium. But as we'll see in a moment in chapter 14, they're going to need to flee that place too, and we'll end up in an area called Lycaonia. So let's go ahead and look in chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Now, let me say that again, just in case you missed it, because you actually read it right. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So at first glance, the logic seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? If a region is hostile and the population has been turned against you, the practical worldly response is to retreat to safer ground. However, Paul and Barnabas' decision to stay reflects a deeper commitment to the gospel and to the Great Commission, because if they flee now, Satan and the haters win. And so they stayed as they were focused on the necessity of the gospel being heard and the duty to stand firm against those who sought to distort the truth. You know, as I was preparing the message this week, this has some parallel elements in our own day and age. While not necessarily biblical, it has some parallels. Is anybody in here aware of the women that are standing up for women's sports? I think most of us by now, it's pretty much on the news every day. There are some very brave women that are standing up for women's sports and the integrity of women's sports, that it be women only. And no men who identify as women can participate with them. A couple girls, in particular, Riley Gaines and Sophie Cunningham. Sophie Cunningham plays in the WNBA. Riley Gaines was a prominent swimmer in college, and now she's an outspoken supporter of women only in sports. These people are fighting the hard fight. They're fighting for truth. They're fighting for common sense. And they refuse to back down to the intimidators, to those that are even physically harassing them and talking about them, mocking them. They're saying, we are not backing down because we believe in the integrity of this message. I want to encourage the church. I don't know where Sophie Cunningham is with the Lord. I know Riley Gaines is a born-again believer. I want to encourage the church to pray for these women and other like them that are really, they're needing courage and they're needing boldness and they're needing protection right now, because this world and our culture and the insanity of where it's gone to doesn't want to hear truth. It doesn't want to hear the common sense message that they're standing up for. I want to encourage the church to pray for them, okay? Just a little side note. Now, as the church and Christians, again, I think I pretty much say it up here every week. The time is coming when the pressure to keep our mouth shut is going to be growing. There's going to be intimidation. There's going to be people that mock us, that slander us on social media and the like. We are to stand our ground in the name of Jesus and to fight for truth and to fight for the gospel, to fight for the name of Jesus. And I think the reason that I speak of this so much is because we have young people right now that are in the fire, the true fire of these things, that they're in school and in the peers. There's such a pressure on our young people to conform to the ilks of society, to conform to the insanity, to declare themselves something that they were born not. And if they do not conform to the pressure, then they are ridiculed and they are mocked. So I say it Sunday after Sunday, stand strong. No matter what comes your way with threats of violence or threats of mocking, what they say about you, stand up for Jesus. Do not change your message. Do not dilute your message. Stand up with both barrels of the Bible and give the truth of God. Let Him worry about the casualties. Now, I will say this. There is a time to stand, and there is a time to go, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But I want to look at something else here in these verses we just read. Look at the phrase, poisoning their minds. The people were poisoned by who they were listening to. Same with us. Our minds can so easily be turned against the God based on who and what we are listening to if we take in a steady diet of the world and its messages. Our minds are the battlefield for our affections and our worship, and it is played out in our lives based on what we are thinking. As our thinking goes, so goes our life. Solomon wrote, the smartest man who ever walked this earth next to Jesus. Proverbs 23:7, Jesus was fully man and fully God. I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. Just go with me. Proverbs 23:7, this is what he writes. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat, drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. I tell you, if we want God's grace to flow in our lives, to have faith rather than unbelief, to trust God in all things, then we need to keep out the poisonous messages of the world. Filter it out. The world's messages stir up unbelief, and unbelief works against faith. How do we live this out practically? Well, one way we can start is maybe quit watching the news. I know I brief us on points of the news, and I keep myself appraised of what's going on, but I don't take in a steady diet. I don't read all the details. I don't let the talking heads just continue to speak into my life. Limit the news. All the news, okay? All the news. I remember not too long ago, I took a couple weeks off. I fasted from the news along with my a food fast. I was like, oh man, what am I going to miss? Turned it back on 2 weeks later. They're talking about the same things. Same 2 weeks later. So that's one way we can do it. Another is that we can disaffiliate with naysayers. People that doubt God, that doubt goodness, complainers, doubters, gossips. Feed upon God's word and things that sanctify our minds instead of poisoning them. I'll tell you, what goes in is what comes out. Jesus spoke about that plainly. What is it that we're poisoning ourselves with? And notice also at the end of verse 3, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In this context, God was verifying the power of the gospel and the witness of Paul and Barnabas. However, it wasn't just back then. As we prayed for people today, God still heals today. Healing is part of our inheritance. And I'm going to say something very important here. I can back it up with scripture. We don't have time to do a bunch of support today. But think about this. Jesus paid for healing as much as he paid for our sins. Jesus paid for our healing as much as he paid for our sins. How many lashes did he get with a cat of nine tails? Enough probably to kill you or me. That tore his skin away from his bones. The Bible says in Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed. And Peter references that again in his books. By his stripes we are healed. And by the way, that word healed is the word sozo in Greek. 38 times in the New Testament, it means saved. But the other times, it means healed. It's the same word. He is the God who heals. And I'll say it again. Jesus paid for healing as much as he paid for our sins. Let's continue to move. But the multitude, in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel again. If you look up towards, we don't have the map today, but if you remember where Antioch was, it was near the border of Turkey and Damascus. These were regions just south of there. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, there is a time to stand firm and to not retreat. And then there is another time to use wisdom and to preach another day. Notice that when they flee, they don't quit. They don't go back to Jerusalem. So they're not giving up. There's no dishonor in this. They go to the next towns, Lystra and Derbe, and they keep preaching. So they're not shut up. The message is not quenched. Squelched. That's the word, right? Squelch is squelched. The message is not shut down. It just moves to another place. Because once the city had decided to kill them, rather than listen to the message, they moved on to a place where people were still willing to hear. There is no spiritual mandate to stand in one spot and be killed if you can go to a new place and keep preaching. Their goal was to spread the gospel throughout the region, staying in Iconium to be martyred before they reached the next city in the region would have actually hindered the spread of the word. Fleeing wasn't a failure of faith. It was a tactical decision to ensure the mission continued, and we need to be smart witnesses as well. While we need to stand our ground when they're just trying to intimidate us and threaten us, but when they actually take out a gun, a rock, and they're going to kill us, and we have the opportunity to leave and preach another place, we go. Right? Should I stay or should I go? That would be a perfect time to remember the pastor said, I think I should take this moment and go and leave. You can always come back later when the bad people are gone. All right. So verse 8. Now again, I feel like I could go into this and talk about at the end times when Christians are beheaded for their faith, when there is mass persecution going on. Really, in those times, when they start arresting Christians, busting into churches and hauling us off to jail and doing all those things, the Bible says is going to happen. We have no choice in those times. And so it's a little different than standing your ground and preaching right now and then maybe being smart about where you're going to preach next. Because even in the when the tribulation comes, there's going to be Christians that get saved during that time, and they're not going to go and stand out on the corner and say, hey, I'm a Christian. They're going to be hiding in caves and going to parks, and they're going to be so that they can group together as Christians and equip and strengthen one another. So there is a time to stay and there is a time to go. Ask the Holy Spirit, which it should be. All right, so let's keep moving now. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand up straight on your feet. So in the tense of this, it's like an army sergeant commanding his troops. He's got a big, strong voice, and there's no doubt he expects this to happen. Stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Now, this section might sound familiar if you've been paying attention. It's because a very similar miracle was done by Peter way back in chapter 3 at the gate called Beautiful. Luke's inclusion of this healing, Luke is the author of Acts. Luke's inclusion of this healing is purposeful for several reasons. Both accounts of chapter 3 and this one feature a man who is lame by birth, lame from birth. In the first instance in chapter 3, he is a Jew healed through Peter in Jerusalem. And then here in this Gentile city, he is healed. It is a Gentile through Paul in Lystra. We are to note that it is the same power working for the Jews that is working for the Gentiles. It is the same pattern. God heals there, God heals here. It is the gospel restoring what was broken from the start. From his birth, he was crippled for both Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus Christ came to save the whole world, not just the Jews. Another reason Luke puts it in Acts is that it fulfills a prophecy way back in Isaiah 35:6, where it says, talking about the gospel, when Jesus preaches the gospel, when the gospel is going out into the world, the lame shall leap like a deer. It's a messianic prophecy. And that's exactly what happens. He jumped up and he began to walk like a deer. Healing miracles in Luke's Acts, as we're reading here, these are kingdom signs. They are visible proof that the messianic age has arrived with Christ and it continues through to this day. And there is a third reason that we're reading about this story. This healing parallels justification by faith alone. The man, notice how it says, the man listened to Paul and had faith to be healed. Faith came by hearing, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This man did nothing to earn it except believe by faith. No law, no works of the law. He was completely helpless, could not save himself, yet he believed by faith. And that is our Romans 3 theme. Set in narrative form, the gift of salvation is received by faith alone. And we have a visible picture of it. So there's a lot going on as Luke mentions this account in the book of Acts. So before moving on, another thing to note in this story is Paul's boldness and authority. I kind of pointed it out just a little bit. He is acting under the authority of the Lord mentioned in verse 3. And this is why we really need to understand and appropriate the authority that Christ has given us. For we are disciples of Christ as well. So that we can pray with more belief. We have the authority to walk in Christ's power, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like any of these people we are reading about, and we should declare boldly with expectation, we've talked about this, that God will do as we decree, and he has promised already in his word. Yet we need simultaneously to bear in mind that it still is not us. It is God doing it through us. Paul isn't doing the miracle either. He is speaking into a moment where he senses the Lord moving and the Lord is granting miracles and he's granting healing. In this moment, he can sense the power rising up and this man has faith and he senses that this man believes. So Paul is the voice that says, stand up and be healed. But the Lord is the power, and there never can be any mistake about that. When we pray for people up here at the church, yeah, we're praying for them. We're commanding disease to leave. We're cursing disease. We take the power and the authority that Jesus has given us to do. It's not our power, though. It's Jesus. We are appropriating it by faith, and we are decreeing it by faith, and we are stepping out in belief with authority. Let's keep moving. Verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So Luke gives us a very important clue in verse 11 as to what was happening. Notice where it says the people raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language. By the way, Zeus and Hermes are referred to in other mythology as Jupiter and Mercury, just in case you're wondering. But here it is Zeus and Hermes. So this tells us, as they spoke in the Lyconian language, this tells us that while the official language of the city was Greek, that's the language of the region, the common people, the ones in the marketplace, however, spoke a local native language called Lyconian. And this explains why Paul and Barnabas didn't stop the sacrifice of the priest immediately when they saw him bringing out the animals. They likely didn't understand the mob at first. Paul and Barnabas were speaking to the crowd in Greek, but the crowd switched to their native language, Lyconian, to discuss the gods in private. Paul and Barnabas only realized what was happening again when they saw the priest arrive with the bulls and the garlands. So why Zeus and Hermes? I think you're going to find this interesting. The people of Lystra, they had a famous local legend about the gods Zeus and Hermes visiting their region in human form in times past. The story, which the Roman poet Ovid later popularized, told of these two gods visiting a village, going to over 1,000 houses in search of hospitality, but being rejected by everyone except an elderly couple, and then destroying the village, all except the elderly couple to whom they gave great wealth. By calling Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes, the people of Lystra weren't just being random here. They were terrified. They thought, oh no, the gods are back. They're going to burn down our village just like the last time. If we don't treat them perfectly and offer up sacrifices, they're going to destroy us just like the legend says. So that's why they're called this. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why also are men with the same nature as you? Oh, wait, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach you that you should turn from these useless things, idols, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." And here are the key verses in this little pericope, this little section here. "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The people just weren't quite getting it yet. So as I mentioned, verses 16 and 17 tie this section together. And to understand this, we have to realize that Paul is not just making a casual comment here. He is addressing the why now problem. After all these years, after all this time has passed, why now? You see, if God is the creator and ruler of all, why did he let the people of Lystra, and the rest of the world for that matter, spend centuries, even millennia, worshiping idols, offering bulls, and believing myths about Zeus and Hermes? Why does he do it now And here is what Paul is saying, if not implying. There is a permissive judgment of God that we need to understand. Paul says God allowed them to walk in their own ways. In theological terms, this is what we call judicial abandonment. It does not mean that God was oblivious or even approving of what they did. It means God, in his sovereign judgment, gave the nations and the world what they wanted. When humanity turned away from the Creator, as described in Romans chapter 1, God did not forcibly stop them. It reads that he gave them up to their own darkened hearts and foolish choices. This is not a sign of God's approval or his weakness or his sanctioning, but of the consequences of unrepentant sin. If a society demands to live without God, God eventually lets them have their way. And the result is the chaotic, idolatrous mess the apostles found in Lystra. Can anybody think of a nation this might resemble this morning? The second message that Paul is talking about. The end of ignorance is over. The end of ignorance is over. Paul is saying for a long time, God has let the nations experiment with their own ideas, their own philosophies, and their own gods out of ignorance. But that time is now over. Paul's essentially telling them the age of walking in your own ways is ending. The gospel has arrived. The good news of the true God. The gospel is not just another story or myth. It is God finally pulling back the curtain, and there is no denying it. There is only refusing it or accepting it. So by sending the apostles to Lystra, God is ending the ignorance of these people, and he is now demanding an answer, reject it or accept it. He is calling the nations out of their self-chosen darkness into the living God. And as I mentioned last week, the gospel demands an answer. Many people today are also living in ignorance, but it is still no excuse. So the implicit question is, are they going to keep their idols or accept the truth of the gospel and trust God? How important are idols once the truth is revealed? Let me ask you this morning. What idols are we hanging on to, even though we know the truth? We're still clutching on the idols. Things to help us cope. Things to help us get by. Things that we put our faith in. Things that, oh, we covet. Oh, if I just had that, my life would be so much better. We know the truth. We know the truth that God supplies all our needs in Christ Jesus. God supplies everything, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. God is the supplier. How much more us? He is the God who walks with us through the storms. He is the God who carries us when we have not the strength to walk. Yet we still hold on to these idols. The doctor says something, that we elevate his word as the final authority, the final word, knowing that our God is above his word and that our God has the final word. But we hang on to it. We run off to the doctors. First thing we do, instead of getting on our knees or praying and ask God, God, what do you think about this? What does your word say about this? Your word, by your stripes, I've been healed. Nothing wrong with going to the doctors. God uses doctors. I'm saying, who's the first person we run to? Is it the idolatry of a doctor in the medical profession, or is it God, who we know can heal us without even doing anything? Remember when Jesus healed the officer's son from a distance? He didn't do anything. He just said, your son's healed. Go. It's all he did. God can do that for anything we're going through. And that's not just sickness and disease. That's giants. When giants rise up in our life, what do? Do we cower in fear and start just spinning out in anxiety? Oh no, what am I going to do? I can't defeat this. Maybe it's a bill that's landed in our mail. Maybe it's a, we had friends this past week. They got an unexpected letter from an attorney wanting a little bit of cash. And when I say little, I'm joking. Yeah, it takes away your breath, but they're believers in the living God. And they begin to immediately turn, instead of worry and let anxiety rule their day, they turn to God and say, God, how are you going to fix this? We lay this at your feet. This is not our problem. This is yours. That's how you handle giants. And then there are mountains that stand in our way. The Bible says with a mustard seed of faith. A mustard seed of faith with the power of God even in that mustard seed. We speak to our mountains and we say, not today, mountain. Get out of my way. The living God carves new paths through the desert, and he'll carve a path through this mountain. We just got to declare it and then believe it and walk in it and turn to our God and throw away the idols of worry, fear, and anxiety. We serve a powerful God, and our words often declare and reveal what we're, the idols we are holding in our heart. We need to be careful the words we say and speak the words of truth. Speak the words found in the Bible. It's hard to believe, but these are not the takeaways yet. We're going to get to those right now. So what are the takeaways from this passage? And I hope I'm speaking to somebody this morning that you need to hear this. You're up against something. You don't know how this giant's going to be slayed. You don't know how you're going to get over this mountain. You don't know how God's going to heal this disease. I don't know. You don't know how. But he's going to do it because that's his promise. So we keep believing and professing. And don't let the negative words proceed out of our mouth. We speak words of life. So here's our takeaways. Thanks for that amen, honey. Here's the first takeaway. Be aware of mind poisoning. Who it is we're listening to, what it is we're watching, the people we're hanging around with. We think that it won't influence us. That's not true. It influences us more than we know, often subconsciously, where our subconscious is like, oh yeah, yeah, okay. I doubt it too. Who's speaking into your life? I remember when Leon and I were raising our son, many times parents will just set their kids in front of the TV, whether a cartoon or something like that, Disney movie, Disney something, just set them there because, you know, for various reasons. Sometimes they're so busy, they just can't. You know, if you've ever had a toddler, and there's many in there that have, you know what I'm talking about, man, they demand attention. If you turn your back for 2 seconds, they're sticking their tongue in an outlet. You know, it's just, or they're putting lipstick on the cat or something just crazy. You just got to watch them. But sometimes parents will just take their kids, set them in front of the TV when they could spend time with them, and they'll walk away, and they'll let their children be indoctrinated by the programming of whoever created that stuff. If you think that Disney programming is harmless, you need to read it. You need to look closer at what they're propagating. Harry Potter's and the various things like that. We can't just set our kids in front of these stuff because it will affect them. It affects their mind. Kids do not have the ability to logically reason and say, well, that's not true. That's of the devil, not Jesus Christ. They're like, just with big eyes, just, wow, it's all true and all true. We need to be careful of just sitting our kids in front of programming, especially secular programming. And when it comes to Christian programming, man, look at that too. What is it that they're saying? Because some of it's whacked theology. And you don't want that in there too. That can do as much harm as secular programming. And then there's us. I know it's so easy. I love music. I love listening to all kinds of music. But I need to be careful if I'm listening to secular music for any length of time at all. Because it affects me. The first thing it affects is my love. It really does. For others, for God. then it affects my, it kind of affects my energy level. It's no longer that I have the energy to study the word and pray. I just like, there's this thing in me that like, I just don't feel like doing that, man. That is the worldly message that has crept in. We need to be careful, y'all. We are so easily swayed by what we allow in our minds and put through our eyes. We need to filter it. Filter it. So be aware of mind poison. And the second takeaway is, like Paul did, pray with boldness, faith, and authority. Man, just get in the devil's face and pray. With the word of God, take him down, remove demons, remove these things. Pray with authority and expectation that God's word, it's God's power that's moving. We're just vessels. Open our mouth, stretch forth our hand, get out the anointing oil, get on our knees, put our hands together, whatever it takes, and then pray with authority and declaration. God's resurrection power is in us. We often forget it's in us. And the third is, as I mentioned, there is a time to stand our ground against threats and intimidation. And then there is a time to run, not because we are afraid, but to live to preach another day to a more receptive audience. Ask the Holy Spirit. And I realize that it can be hard standing up against the tide, a big wave of mocking and persecution as that comes against us, even in the workplace. We need to stand our ground unless God says, hey, you better hit the road. This is not where I've called you to sign your name away right here on the sign your death certificate. So pray. Should I stay or should I go? Is really a great prayer that needs to be in all of our mouths and ready to ask the Holy Spirit. You guys okay? Everybody doing well today? Good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I've challenged so many times myself this week. I serve a mighty God who is more than capable of handling everything on my plate and our plate. There is nothing too hard for you. There is no mountain too big, no giant too strong. There is no curse spoken over us that can land on us. For we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We walk with our sword and our shield of faith. We put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. We gird our loins with the gospel of truth. Father, we suit up as a soldier of Christ. And Lord, even if I don't quote scripture accurately, you know what I mean, Lord. Father, you are after our hearts. And Father, we give our heart to you willingly today and ask you to be our God. We love you, Lord. I ask that you would protect everyone that's here today, that you would heal those that are at home. Lift up Larry Gustin this morning. Father, his procedure, I pray for healing, no complications at all in that. We pray for John that's not here this morning. Father, we pray that you wrap your arms around him. Keep him safe. Father, I lift up relatives and aunts. I lift up Jason's dad. Father, it needs a touch, continued healing in his life. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him through an incredible surgery. And there's others this morning that are battling. They're battling prognosis and diagnosis of the doctor. X-rays have confirmed it. But nothing's too hard for you, Lord. Father, I release healing in the name of Jesus. I prophesy healing over all those that are needing the touch of the physician today. Holy Spirit, move. Move in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful, cool week, and we'll see you next week.